Good morning, everyone. We are going to spend a special month here, this month of December, focusing on Christmas. And all throughout this Christmas season, we want to focus on Jesus. Because the reason that we celebrate Christmas is because in Jesus Christ, God became a man and dwelt among us. Jesus came to the earth and was born as a baby. And the birth of Jesus at Christmas makes it clear that God will do great things for us. And at times as you've been going through your life, maybe you've been thinking, well, maybe, I mean, does God really know even what's going on down here? Or is he concerned with us in our lives and what's happening? Or maybe you've so questioned that you've even wondered, is there really a God in the first place? But Christmas is a clear indication that there is a God. And Christmas is an indication that God will do great things for us. God will do what we need to get done. So this Christmas season, we're going to be focusing on Jesus Christ, because whatever you think of Jesus right now, Jesus is more. And that's always the case. Whatever comes into your mind when you think of Jesus, Jesus is greater and Jesus more. Whatever you think right now, he is more. He is always more. He is more majestic. He is more powerful. He is more sovereign. Jesus is more beautiful and more excellent. Jesus is more loving and gracious than we can even get into our heads. Jesus is more soul-satisfying. And Jesus is more joy-producing and delight-inducing. So whatever you think of Jesus right now, he is more. And the fascinating thing about Jesus is that whatever different facet you look at him from, whatever angle you approach Jesus, whatever aspect of Jesus' character that you look at, he's always more than we could imagine. He's always bigger. So we're going to focus this month on how Jesus is more. And actually, if you're part of God's people, that's what we're going to spend all of eternity doing, is continually, day after day after day, for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, discovering more and more about the greatness of Jesus. And that's important because what we think of Jesus really matters. In fact, what we think of Jesus determines our life. Now, probably the best known verse in the Bible is John 3:16, which starts out, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." See, that's what we celebrate during this Christmas season, that God has given us a gift. God has given us a gift of his Son, Jesus. But with any gift, our appreciation of that gift depends on the value of the gift, right? Our appreciation of the gift is determined by the value of the gift. For example, if I say I'm going to give you a gift of money, you're probably going to want to know what value of money I'm going to give you. And if I say, well, I'll give you a quarter, you're like, gee, thanks a lot. But if I give you $10,000, you'll say, gee, thanks a lot. See, the exact same words, but it'll mean something entirely different. Or if I tell you I'm going to give you a car, you're going to probably be really excited. And if I hand you the keys to a brand new car, you'll keep your excitement and you'll just be overflowing with appreciation and gratitude. But if I hand you the old rusty keys to my 1987 Ford Ranger, you're going to say, gee, thanks a lot. See, with any gift, your appreciation of the gift is determined by the value of the gift. So if God has given us the gift of his only Son, how valuable a gift is that? And that's what we're going to focus on this month. We're going to focus on the greatness of the gift of Jesus Christ to us. And I'll tell you what, when we get to the end of this month and through the Christmas season and two New Years, Jesus will still be more than we can imagine. But I hope that we're further along and closer to where we need to get to be. Because when we see Jesus for who he is, we will see what a great gift that he is. And when we see Jesus for who he is, we will see how valuable he is to us. And then during this Christmas season, we can worship Jesus as he rightfully deserves. And when we see Jesus for who he is, he becomes like a magnet that draws us closer and closer to him. So this morning here, we're going to focus on one great facet of Christmas, and that is that Jesus is Emmanuel. And that word Emmanuel means that God is with us. Jesus is more than just God. He also fully became a man. And Jesus is God with us. Jesus came down from heaven, was born as a baby on the earth, and he came to live amongst us. He came to be with us, and that greatly changes the way that we see Jesus. So let's pray, and then we'll get looking at God's word together. And so, Heavenly Father, in this time, we stop here and pause. And God, we remember that we're gathered here because you have given us the gift of Jesus. And God, I pray that you would give us greater eyes, greater vision. I pray you'd give us greater affections. I pray you'd give us greater thoughts of our Lord, our Savior, our King Jesus. So, Lord, we love you. Do your work now in our midst for our good and for the glory of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Now, we are going to be starting today in the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah wrote his book and lived his life roughly 700 years before Jesus was born. And in the section we're going to look at, it's in Isaiah 7. In this section, God tells Isaiah to go to King Ahaz, who was the king of Israel at the time. And God says, Ahaz, I want you to ask for a sign. And Ahaz gets a little pompous for a moment. He says, God, far be it for me to ask you for a sign, and I won't do it. And God says, no, Ahaz, I told you to ask me for a sign, so I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And we see the sign that God gives King Ahaz in Isaiah 7:14, verse that we often see during the Christmas season. And it says this. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's read that again. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, in the immediate context of Isaiah 7, this was a sign for King Ahaz. So that means that for this sign to make sense for King Ahaz, it had to be fulfilled during the life of King Ahaz. Okay? It doesn't make sense for God to give Ahaz a sign that's going to happen 700 years later. So God tells King Ahaz what the sign is going to be in Isaiah 7. And then that sign is fulfilled in the next chapter, Isaiah 8. Because in Isaiah 8, we see that the prophet Isaiah goes home to his wife. They conceive, she gets pregnant, and a son is born. And that son is a sign that God is with the people of Israel. Now, that baby was not born of a virgin. That baby was born in the normal, natural way. And this Hebrew word that is translated virgin here, it can indicate an actual virgin, or it can also indicate a young woman. So this sign that God gave King Ahaz here in Isaiah 7 is immediately fulfilled in the immediate context in Isaiah 8. Yet this is a prophecy that hints at a further fulfillment. I mean, God gives this notion of a virgin giving birth to a son who is God with us. He puts that in the back of our minds, and we should be kind of waiting for that, looking for that. And that's the way a lot of the Old Testament prophecies work. I mean, there's an immediate fulfillment, but then it points ahead to a greater fulfillment, a future fulfillment. I mean, if you think of it, it's a lot like looking through a window. When you look through the window, you can see the glass. I mean, at our house, you can see it's dusty, it's dirty. And see, you can see the glass, right? You can see the dust and the dirt on the window. You can see the squish bugs. And what's more likely the case at our house, you can see the little hand fingerprints everywhere. So you can see the glass, but yet you can also see through the glass to something further. And that's what a lot of Old Testament prophecies are like. There's an immediate fulfillment. There's the glass. But then it also points ahead to something that is on the other side of the glass. It points ahead to what is further down the road, the greater fulfillment. And we can be sure that Isaiah 7:14, there is a greater fulfillment because God makes that clear to us in Matthew 1. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25 tells this story. Says, Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. See, God makes it clear that these events of Matthew 1 are what Isaiah 7 is pointing ahead to. Now remember, Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus was born, before these events. But yet God was indicating through Isaiah 7 what was going to happen. So in the story, we see that Joseph was betrothed to Mary. That meant that they were engaged to be married. But back in those days, if you were engaged to be married, that was a legally binding agreement. You couldn't just break it off. There was a legal divorce proceedings if you were going to break off the betrothal. And Joseph, before they're married, before they'd come together as husband and wife, he gets wind that she's pregnant. And Joseph knows that she's not supposed to be pregnant. Yet I love what it tells us about Joseph here. He didn't want to shame her publicly as he could have, but yet he realized that she was pregnant when she shouldn't have been, that she had broken, it appeared that she had broken the betrothal, the engagement agreement. He'd broken the covenant. So he's trying to do the right thing, and he's going to quietly divorce her before they're ever married. But then an angel shows up. An angel shows up and appears to Joseph and says, Joseph, I know you think you know what's going on, but things here are not as they appear, because the baby that is growing inside Mary's womb has not been conceived in the normal way. This baby is conceived. It's from the Holy Spirit. So Mary is pregnant even though she is an actual virgin. See, and at the end of this passage, it tells us that Joseph and Mary, he knew her not until after Jesus was born. And that's making it clear that they did not sleep together until after Jesus was born. I tell you what, the angel shows up and makes it clear that even though Mary's pregnant, she's still a virgin. And people back in that day, if they knew their Old Testament, that should jog something in their memory. That should all of a sudden get them thinking that this points back to something further. This indicates that God is doing something big here, and that is what Matthew makes clear here in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 1, where he explains, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, Jesus is God with us. Jesus is when the eternal Son of God came down from heaven and became a man. And when we celebrate Christmas, we are not just celebrating the events surrounding Jesus' birth. We're celebrating the great truth that in Jesus, God became man, that God was with us. Now, to appreciate what Jesus did by becoming a man, we need to understand where he was before and what he did before. Because we don't exist before we're conceived, but Jesus did. Jesus has always existed as the second member of the Trinity. God has always existed as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There never was a time before which Jesus existed. They have always existed together. And Jesus himself describes this time. I mean, there are a number of indications of what was going on before the world was created in the Bible, but Jesus himself describes it in his prayer of John 17. And he describes it as a time where God the Father loved him, where God the Father glorified him with a great and amazing glory. So before the world was created, the three members of the Trinity, they lived together in heaven in perfect fullness. They had perfect love for one another and perfect honoring of one another and perfect delight of one another. They experienced the fullest joy that could possibly be experienced. They lacked nothing, and there was nothing that got in the way of their full experience of joy and happiness. Nothing could limit or hinder their perfect delight. So their experience was absolutely perfect, unlike anything we can even conceive. Perfectly beautiful, perfectly delightful, and perfectly full of bliss. So Jesus left this. Jesus agreed to leave this when Jesus agreed to come to the earth and become a man. And we often lose sight of how deep a descent this is. I mean, we're human beings and we think, well, it's not that bad to be one of us. So we think, well, Jesus going from the eternal God, coming down to becoming man, isn't that big of a stoop? We don't think of it as if Jesus is stooping very low. But I love the way in Mere Christianity C.S. Lewis puts it. I'll share this quote with you here. He says, the eternal being, Jesus, who knows everything and who created the whole universe, became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab. See, I mean, imagine, as he says, becoming a slug or a crab. And that's not even as big a descent as Jesus had. Because Jesus went from the creator to becoming part of his creation. You know, that's two totally different levels. Whereas the difference between us and a slug, we're both created beings. Different beings, but it's still not as big of a drop as Jesus did. Jesus descended all the way down to become a man. Jesus descended all the way down to being a baby. I mean, the creator of all of the universe coming down and being a part of his creation. He left all of the privilege, all of the honor, all of the perfection that was rightfully his, and instead he agreed to come down and become a man. He agreed to become the Father's gift to us. And that's one way that Jesus is utterly unique. There's no one like Jesus, because only Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's not as if Jesus is half God and half man, like a centaur or Mog or something like that. Jesus is fully God and fully man. That means that Jesus lived and experienced the full extent of human life that we experience every day. See, Jesus didn't live half of a human life or a life that was only in some ways human. Jesus lived a full human life. And what is absolutely fascinating about Jesus when he lived his life on the earth is that he never used his divine powers, he never used his miraculous powers as God to make his way easier. He didn't use his power to get around human limitations. Look at all of his miracles that Jesus did when he was on earth. And in none of the miracles did Jesus get the benefit. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus never used his miraculous powers to benefit himself. His miracles always benefited someone else. All the miracles benefit other people. See, Jesus never got into a tight spot and used his miraculous powers to make it easier. Jesus never used his powers as God, kind of as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Jesus never got into a tight situation and used his powers to get out of it. Jesus lived a full human life. And we get a glimpse of that when Jesus is tempted in Matthew 4, the first four verses. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We get a glimpse here of the extent to which Jesus was obedient to his Father and the way Jesus lived his life obedient to the Holy Spirit. Because it tells us here that Jesus was directed, led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And it tells us at the end of these 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I mean, duh, right? At the end of 40 days, Jesus was hungry. Now, at any time over those 40 days, Jesus could have done a miracle and produced food. I mean, that's what I would do. I mean, if I was hungry and I had that kind of power, I would be just a little hungry, maybe miss a meal by half an hour, and I would miraculously produce food. I mean, I would use miraculous powers all the time to make life easier for me, but Jesus didn't. And if you think of it, Jesus did that for other people. There are a number of the miracles in the Bible where Jesus miraculously produces food for 4,000 people and 5,000 people, and he fed other people when they came to a point where they had the needs of food, but he didn't use that for himself. And then the devil tempts him, and the devil taunts him. He says, if you're really the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. But Jesus didn't do it. He didn't do it. He's obedient to his Father, and he said, my Father does not want me to do that, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, why wouldn't Jesus do this? Why wouldn't Jesus miraculously make food for himself at some time over that 40-day stretch? Well, if Jesus would have used his powers as God like that, he wouldn't have lived just like us, would he? I mean, if he would do miracles every time he got into a bind, that would be different than we live, because we can't do that. If Jesus uses miraculous powers whenever he got into a tight spot, he wouldn't be just like us. He wouldn't be able to relate and sympathize with us in the same way. But since Jesus lived his life as a human being, he can understand all that we go through. And this is one of just many great things about the Lord Jesus. He can understand exactly what you're going through, regardless of the challenges and the difficulties that you understand you are going through, regardless of the heartache that you may be experiencing, Jesus can relate. I mean, as we say, Jesus has been there. See, Jesus is not just some distant, far off God. Instead, Jesus walked this, God walked the earth as a human being. And because of that, he knows exactly what we face. And that's part of what makes Jesus such a great Savior to us. I mean, just look at what Jesus lived through in his life on the earth. I mean, Jesus, we know, was born into a poor family. And we know that because on the eighth day of Jesus' life, he was dedicated at the temple, as all Jewish kids were supposed to be, and his parents gave an offering, a sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, it tells them what they're supposed to sacrifice, and you're supposed to sacrifice a bull, but God mercifully in the Old Testament gave an exception for poor people. He said, if you're poor, you can, instead, rather than offering a whole bull, which is expensive, you can offer either two turtle doves or two pigeons. And it tells us in the second chapter of Luke that Jesus' parents had to take the poor option. So Jesus was born into a poor family. And I'll tell you what, poor back then indicates a greater level of poverty than anything we've experienced here in our country in our day. And after Jesus left his parents' house, Jesus was homeless. Jesus was homeless. Matthew 8:20, it tells us this. A guy had come up to Jesus and wanted to follow Jesus. And Matthew 8:20 says, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere, nowhere to lay his head. And there were times as Jesus experienced this life on earth, we saw already that he was hungry. There were times when Jesus was tired and when Jesus was weary. For example, we see that in John 4:6. John 4:6, Jesus is traveling into Samaria, and it tells us that Jacob's well was there. Well, it's Jesus' well, too. He owns everything, but Jacob's well was there. So Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. See, in this passage, it tells us it was about noon. It was hot. Jesus was traveling. And Jesus, weary, he has to sit down by the well for a drink and to take a break. I mean, maybe you felt at times it seems as if people are conspiring against you, which is going to happen living in this fallen world. And this did happen to Jesus. We see that in Matthew 12:14. Matthew 12:14 says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." Tell you what, that's worse than anything I have ever lived through. And Jesus, while he lived and ministered on this earth, he continually had people stand against him. He had people who wanted him dead. And we see one example of this in Matthew 26:59-60, where it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." See, false witnesses came against Jesus. Jesus was falsely accused. And maybe you've gone through a time in your life where you felt as if you've been falsely accused. Well, that did happen to Jesus. But what is absolutely remarkable, again, about Jesus is that even though he was falsely accused, he didn't utter one word to defend himself. These false accusations going on about Jesus, and Jesus never stopped to try and correct these false accusations. Jesus didn't say a word. Instead, Jesus fully entrusted himself to his Father, realizing that his Father could handle all things well, that his Father would take care of it. And Jesus went through times of great agony while on the earth. A couple examples of that. In Hebrews 5:7, it's talking about Jesus, and it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." And we see an example of this on the night before Jesus was crucified. On the night when he's praying in the garden, we see an example of this in Matthew 26:38. Jesus is going to the garden to pray with his disciples, and he tells them, he said, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death.'" And then a short while later on that same night, we read these words in Luke 22:44. It says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." And we see here, even before Jesus is arrested, he is undergoing this incredible weight of agony and physical distress. And Jesus did not shrink back from the suffering that he was going to face. In fact, Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into when he came to the earth. And he tells us that when it became clear whether the suffering was close at hand, he tells us that himself in John 12. John 12, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." See, Jesus realized that suffering was the reason, the very reason that he came to this earth. And Jesus himself acknowledged that if he just said the word, he could have quickly gotten out of these difficulties. I mean, we see this happen right when the moment when Jesus is arrested. And as soon as the troops come to arrest Jesus, one of Jesus' followers pulls out a sword and starts to fight and defend Jesus. And listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 26:52-54. It says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" Now listen to this, verse 53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" 12,000 angels. "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" See, they're coming to arrest Jesus. Jesus knows the beating, the execution that's going to take place. And he could have just said the word and used his miraculous powers and gotten out of that situation. But he didn't. He didn't cheat when it came to living his life as one of us. And when Jesus is arrested, he is betrayed by not his enemies, but by one of his closest followers, one of his 12 disciples, Judas. And then after Jesus is arrested, all of his disciples, they desert him. Jesus had to go through this incredibly difficult trial all by himself. And then Jesus experienced all the human difficulties that we could possibly face in the time of his death, when he was beaten, when he was tortured, when he was whipped, when he had this crown of thorns pushed down into his head, and when Jesus was executed on a cross. See, Jesus experienced the full extent of what it means to live a life in this messy, sinful, fallen world. And he not only experienced what we experienced, he experienced far beyond what any of us have ever experienced. I mean, when you look at Jesus and what he experienced on his life on the earth, it is absolutely astounding. It is absolutely remarkable. Jesus experienced all the difficulty of living life as a human being. And that means that you will never go through anything that Jesus cannot understand. We see part of what Jesus accomplished through living his life on earth in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says this. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, if Jesus refused to come to the earth and live his life as a human being, we would lose so much. We would lose everything. But one of the things that we would lose is that we would not have a God who can sympathize with us in the same way. Now, even in saying that, I want to be careful, because it's not as if Jesus learned something by coming to the earth, because God has full knowledge. He never learns anything. Has nothing to learn. There's nothing he could learn. So Jesus didn't learn anything by coming to the earth, but yet it does indicate that there's a way, a greater way, that he is able to sympathize with our weakness. See, Jesus experienced a full human life, so he can sympathize what you're going through. I mean, whenever you're going through a great difficulty, or whenever you're going through a great trial, whenever you're going through some frustration or going through experience where it's tough or unfair, Jesus understands. And the fact that we have a God who understands means that we can approach him at any time. I want to look back at Hebrews 4, verse 15, and then I want to read the next verse, which gives us the result of him being able to sympathize with us. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, because of what Jesus lived through, he understands. He sympathizes. He can relate. Because of that, we can go to Jesus. So we don't have to look around him for sympathy. We don't have to go to other people and other places for understanding. No one knows like Jesus. I mean, as the old spiritual said it, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. Not one. No, not one. No one knows like Jesus. And this is part of what makes Jesus such a great Savior. And this is part of what makes Jesus such a trusted friend. You will never, never have a greater friend than Jesus. See, Jesus is not just God. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is such a great story that it blows us away. And that's why we worship him and celebrate him this Christmas season. So let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we're grateful that you're our God. We're grateful what you have done for us. And Lord Jesus, we're amazed that however we look at you, we're astounded at what a great God that you are. How loving and gracious and merciful. How compassionate, how understanding, yet so powerful. So Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you. And Lord Jesus, we pray that through this Christmas season, through this month of December, we pray that our worship of you would increase. We pray that your worship would increase in us. We pray that your worship would increase in our community, and we pray that the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ would spread and become greater throughout all of the earth. Lord, we pray that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So thank you, Lord. Amen.